Well, hello again. It's lovely to be here this morning. In case you're wondering, I am the nephew of Pete and Val Oram, and there's some things that run in our family and some things that don't. Artistic talent doesn't run throughout the whole family. Peter has it, and I do not. But a full head of hair in old age seems to run through the family, which I'm very excited about and glad of. My father has a full head of hair, as does Peter, which is great. Some of you may know, some of you may not, that I've accepted the position of senior minister at Rosemeadow and Appen Anglican Churches starting next year, and I'm excited about that, and my family excited about that, and we'll be neighbours. It's just across the way, and I would love to be praying for you and our church to be praying for you in an ongoing capacity, and you to be praying for us as well. I think it's lovely when the churches around one another are praying for one another. And some of you may be wondering why I'm going there and not coming here. I want to tell you why. We're going to be neighbours long term, and I want to tell you why. First and foremost, the timing was not right 3 years ago when I spoke to Roy for us to leave the church we were in. Our church plant was just coming out of COVID, and it was hard, and the church was struggling. And at the start of this year, we combined our morning congregations back together, and we are in because we've got land in Catherine Field, and we're looking forward to building a church one day when we can raise a lot of money. And the plan is to together go there. So we brought our churches back together. So the timing's good now for me to move along. And I've been in conversations with the bishop about Rosemeadow and Appen for about a year. And a year ago, Ez was here. This wasn't an option at all a year ago. But another thing is, I grew up in the West, and I'm a real Westie Bogan at heart, if you get to know me. And I have a real heart for Westies and people who have grown up in a lower socioeconomic background. I'm of the opinion that the Sydney Anglican Church has done a pretty ordinary job at reaching people from a lower socioeconomic background. And I'm really excited about ministering in the bottom of Campbelltown to people from that kind of background, that Westie background that I came from. I've got a real heart for them, and I'm looking forward to being there. So that's another reason we're going there, and why I'm really excited about going there as well. I feel very privileged to be here this morning and open God's word with you. We're so blessed, aren't we, to have God's word in our hands in a language that we can understand. It's such a privilege that I try never to forget, even though we're in an age where you can easily get your hands on God's word through the internet. Let me pray for us one more time. Loving Father, Almighty God, we thank you that you are so good and so kind, so magnificent and so perfectly holy, and we know that we are not. And this morning, as we come to your word, remind us of these truths and then fill us with the hope that comes through knowing Jesus, despite our sinfulness and your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Seeing as I got a free kick to preach from whatever I wanted to from the Bible, I chose one of my absolute favourite parts of the Bible, which is Isaiah 6. It's just a stunning part of God's word. It has had a profound impact on me over many years and continues to. And I want to show you also that the start of Isaiah 6 is a wonderful blueprint for evangelism. It's almost a two ways to live type little blueprint for evangelism, and I want to kind of point that out for you. It's very cool. As we move over to Rosemeadow and Appen in the new year, part of the parish will be Gilead, and there's a huge retirement village, as I'm sure you probably all know, in Gilead, and many people there. And no one needs to hear the gospel more, do they, than those who are probably getting in the later stages of life and are soon to meet the Lord. So I'm excited about reaching people over there with the gospel, particularly those later in life. And my hope and prayer is together this morning, we all will have a renewed encounter with God as we see him for who he truly is in his word here in Isaiah 6. As we see him in all his glory and his majesty and his splendor, and as the passage says, in his holiness. We see who God is as we look at this ancient vision that Isaiah, the prophet of God, was given around 2,700 years ago. Because if we can think rightly about this vision and see it in our minds and feel it in our hearts, it will affect us. It will move us in our affections, in our desires. It will inspire us to live life the way God wants us to live. One of the great things about the Bible, many things I love about the Bible, is it constantly points to identifiable moments in history that prove its historical reliability. It's an historical document and can be trusted as a true historical document, and it constantly points to these pinpoints in history. Verse 1 tells us Isaiah had a vision in the year that King Uzziah died. Okay, this is an historical moment. King Uzziah reigned during the 8th century BC. He probably died around 740 BC. You can learn more about him from 2 Chronicles 26 if you're interested. He was a good and faithful king. He obeyed God, but he got conceited and he got arrogant. As we often do, don't we, when things are going really well, we get conceited, we can get arrogant. And he took God for granted and he decided to do things his own way. And if you've got your Bible open there, we'll just flick back a little bit to chapter 5 and verses 4 to 7. And we read this. Chapter 5, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So God's people have turned astray. They've stopped living for God. They've stopped living his way. And God promises that judgment is coming upon them. Isaiah is an Israelite. He's a prophet to the Israelites. And so God then gives him this vision in chapter 6. I want you to imagine you're him. Imagine you're Isaiah, right? You're standing there in this place. You belong to a country that has turned its back on God, that shakes its fist at God. You belong to a people who live their life for personal gain rather than in right obedience to their maker and sustainer. It shouldn't be very hard to imagine belonging to a country like that. We all do, don't we? Belong to a country that shakes its fist at God and lives for personal gain. But Isaiah knows in his heart that he too has sinned and not given God all of the glory and thanks that he deserves. And imagine his despair as, knowing these truths, he watches his king waste away in his deathbed. His king, who was once impressive, the commander of a 300,000 strong army, the leader of a great and mighty nation under God, now moments from death, and he's become conceited and arrogant. And it's in this moment that God gives Isaiah, in his mercy, a vision of an infinitely more impressive, splendid, glorious king, infinitely more impressive than Isaiah. In verse 1, we read that Isaiah saw the Lord. No one ever does that. No one ever gets to see God. You read the Bible, it doesn't happen. No one is, not only is God spirit, but God is holy. So you don't get to see him. He's glorious, he's transcendent, he's above all created things. But for reasons he knows and we don't, God gives Isaiah a vision of himself. Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What sort of people sit on thrones? Kings. Kings sit on thrones. God is king of all things, high and lifted up above the rest. His clothing is too big for the temple, which tells us two things. He's not confined to the temple. He's bigger than the temple, beyond the temple. His presence fills the earth. And this is confirmed in verse 3. And the second thing that happens is God meets with Isaiah in the temple. No one ever sees God, and most certainly no sinful human ever meets with God. But here is Isaiah, confronted with God. God chooses to meet with Isaiah in the temple. The temple, after all, is the place where heaven meets earth, where God meets with his people. And all around, these seraphim fly. It doesn't say how many there are. There might have been many. There might have been a few. But it tells us about them. Seraph means flaming one. They are spectacular creatures, these flaming, flying creatures. If you Google it, you'll see lots of people have attempted to picture what a seraphim might look like. The 5 or 10 or 100 seraphim each have 6 wings, and with 2 of their wings, they cover their faces. Seemingly, they're worthy to be in the presence of God, yet they don't feel worthy themselves to look upon a holy God, so they cover their faces. They dare not look at him. With 2 wings, they cover their feet. And by covering their feet, they show they're not choosing a path for themselves, which fits well in the context. They're ready and willing to serve, but only at the Lord's command. And they'll only go where he tells them to go. So they cover their feet. And with the other 2 wings, the ones in the middle, I presume, they fly. These seraphim, they're kind of like a sprinter in the starting blocks, waiting for the starting gun. I don't know if you've been keeping up with Gout in the news, our new best sprinter. They're like him, with all that energy ready to do one thing, and that is to obey the Lord's command as soon as they hear it. That's what they're like. They fly above him, poised and ready to do his bidding, whatever it may be. Can you imagine yourself standing there? Can you picture the scene? Even the seraphim in their splendor and glory, 6-winged flaming creatures, even they bow down before the exalted king, seated upon his throne, ready and willing to obey the king. And in the midst of this incredible scene is little tiny Isaiah. And it's about to become even more staggering for little tiny Isaiah. You see, the seraphim, they call out to one another, don't they? Verse 3. They call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Well done, whoever chose the songs today. In the Hebrew language, which Isaiah was originally penned in, words are repeated for emphasis. But they also show completeness. Only one person is described as holy, holy, holy in the Bible, and that is God alone. The seraphs declare God's absolute holiness. He is the fount of holiness, the source of holiness. The Hebrew language actually struggles to put this perfection of holiness into words, and so it repeats, holy, 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 to try to get the point across. God is perfectly holy. In him is no moral impurity. All his thoughts, all his actions are pure and without blemish. In him is absolute truth and goodness, and hence righteousness. Hence he's set apart from the rest of creation. He is uncreated. And creation is tainted by sin. Creation is tainted by an unwillingness and an inability to always think what is pure and say what is true and do what is right. If you look around the world, if you watch the news, if you dare, our nation, our world, shakes its fist at God. Our nation, sadly, tragically, heartbreakingly, is determined not to do what is pure, determined not to say what is true, and not to do what is right. But if we dare look inside our own hearts, we know that we're the same, often, aren't we? Often we know what it's best to do, but we're reluctant to do it. Often we think things that are hurtful. We say things that are hurtful. At our best, sometimes we can be reluctant servants of God rather than eager, willing, joyful, all the time servants of God that we long to be, don't we? But we know our hearts. God alone is holy, 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 absolutely set apart, in a league of his own. And the whole earth which he created is full of his glory. The world and all that is in it, the heavens and the stars, cry out, declaring majesty and splendor and the glory of God. And these spectacular creatures, these seraphim, they recognize that they too are unworthy to even look upon God. And they call to each other, and their voices shake the doorposts and thresholds, and the temple is filled with smoke. In the Bible, the natural response of the elements of the world in the presence of God is trembling. When God descended upon Mount Sinai to present Moses with the Ten Commandments, the mountain shook. It literally trembled at his presence, and it was covered with smoke to shield the people from looking upon the glory of the Lord. And here again, the temple trembles and is filled with smoke to protect Uzziah from looking upon God in all of his glory and his majesty and his holiness. How would you be feeling right now if you were Uzziah standing there? Rightly terrified, I would think. I remember in high school, I got caught up with some boys doing the wrong thing and we got called into the principal's office, and our principal was a very scary man named Mr. Press, and he liked to yell. And he had us in front of his desk and we're staring at the ground and he's rah, yelling at us. And we were trembling in his presence. This is like that times a million for Uzziah, trembling before a holy God. What a scene. It's incredible. And Uzziah, understandably, what else would you say, cries out, "Woe to me, I am lost. I am doomed. I've got nothing here before this God. I'm ruined." Another way of saying it is, "I am silenced. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Uzziah is unable to see the Lord properly, unable to approach the Lord, unable to even praise the Lord appropriately, like the seraphim are doing, for he is a man of unclean lips. I think that's an interesting description that he gives himself there. "I've got unclean lips. Brush your teeth, wash your face. You'll be right." It says in the book of James, that James talks a lot about the lips, doesn't he, and the tongue. The words that we say can change the course of our life. The words that we say can build people up. The words that we say can tear people down. What we talk about reveals what we care about. If you want to know what someone cares about, check their Facebook profile or just listen to them talk. And listen to what they talk about when they're just relaxed and not in any particular setting. Listen to what you talk about, which might sound like a funny thing to say, and you'll discover what you care most about. Uzziah knows that his words are not all pure, nor the words of his people. And in the face of this awesome, holy, holy, holy God, his judgment is certain. Or is it? He should be ruined, but to his utter amazement, and as testament to God's amazing grace, God takes away his sin by touching a live coal from the altar to his mouth. He cleanses his mouth, he cleanses symbolically his whole self. Uzziah, like us all, are deserving of God's wrath and judgment, and he knows it, and we know it. But instead, Uzziah receives grace. The coal is taken from the fire by one of these amazing seraphim. Fire throughout the Old Testament is a symbol of God's wrath and anger against the sins of the world. The altar is the place where sacrifice is made for the propitiation for God's wrath, that is to pay the price necessary for God's wrath and turn his wrath away. The live coal in the hand of the seraph represents the forgiveness from God that is only achieved through the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. And the coal is touched against Isaiah's mouth, and immediately his sin is atoned for, paid for, forgiven. All this an initiative of God. There's nothing Isaiah can do. No effort from him. It's all a mercy of God. The sinner, Isaiah, stands helpless before a holy God, but God takes the initiative to save him. And we know, as we live this side of the cross, that it's not a coal that can do the work of saving us from our sins, but only our Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah, at the end of the book, chapter 53, writes about Jesus. Starting from verse 4, it says, "Surely he took up our pain, surely he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He does all the saving, we do all the sinning. But our iniquity is laid on him, and on the cross, our iniquity taken to the grave with him, that we might be forgiven, that we too might be cleansed, that we too might be holy, as God is holy. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath till its last dregs, so that we don't have to face the wrath of God. How good is that? What a blessing. What an immense blessing. What an incredible privilege. He cleansed us and made us holy when we were only deserving of his judgment and wrath. It's an astonishing truth that God freely forgives sinners like Isaiah and us. But it's true. And so naturally, what's the natural response to such incredible grace and mercy? Verse 8, Isaiah says, understandably, "Well, who will go? I will. Send me. I can't believe how lucky I am, how blessed I am. I can't get over how merciful you are. I can't get over how gracious you are. I'll go, whatever you want. I'm ready to go. I'm gout in the starting blocks, ready to serve you. I'm the seraphim covering their feet, ready to serve you. Send me, God." God's love compels Isaiah to mission. It moves him, it motivates him, it drives him to serve God in any way that God would have him serve. Knowing how big God's grace is the fuel and the catalyst that propels us into the world to serve him. And God sends Isaiah, if you read on a difficult, painful, and in the end, deadly mission, declaring judgment on the world. Isaiah suffered greatly for God, but when you meet Isaiah in the new heavens, how good would that be? And the new earth, when we meet Isaiah, we will. Ask him, "Do you think it was worth it? All that pain, all that hardship, was it worth it for God?" And what do you think he'll say? "Absolutely. Give it to me again." So what does this mean for us this morning here in Menangle, in this beautiful old church building? Well, remembering and seeing afresh what Christ has done for you, that is what will motivate you to live for him, to serve him, to suffer for him, to sacrifice for him. Seeing afresh our holy, holy, holy Lord Jesus Christ, who welcomes sinful, rebellious us in with open arms, will compel us to serve him joyfully, willingly, sacrifice our own will, sacrifice our own desires for him. Seeing God afresh, remembering his grace to us anew, will mean we'll be happy to give up things that we enjoy, give up things we like in order to serve others, in order to serve God. We'll do all we can, we'll sacrifice all we need to in order to meet for Bible study, for other things, to meet with your friend who's struggling and read the Bible and pray with him or pray with her. When we see God afresh for who he is and grasp the depths of our sin, feel the heights of his love, we have a new encounter with our world that is struggling and in pain and shaking its fist at God. And we're propelled by God's love into that world to lovingly declare, you need to repent. You need to turn back to God. You need to submit yourself to Christ and you won't regret it. We understand that this world is fleeting and there's only two categories of people in the world at the end of the day. Those who have their trust in Jesus and those who don't. We need to get on with sharing the gospel with those who don't have their trust in Jesus, don't we? And as promised, Isaiah 6, 1-8 is this wonderful model for evangelism. This is where I'm going to finish. The four steps to faith in Jesus, basically to salvation, are one, you need to believe that God exists and that he's good and that he's holy. Secondly, you need to believe as a person, as a human, that you're a sinner, that you stand under God's right and just judgment and one day will spend eternity in hell if you don't repent. You need to believe that. And then you need to believe that God's done something about it, that he sent Jesus in the world and he died and he rose again and anyone who puts their trust in him will be saved. And then you need to put your trust in him. That's the four steps to salvation, and it's right here before us, isn't it? In Isaiah 6, 1-8, a good and holy God, a man who knows he's doomed because of his own sin and his countrymen's sin, and then a forgiving, merciful God who gives us salvation through Christ. In the end, nothing else really matters. May Isaiah 6 serve you well in your faith and perhaps in leading others to faith and salvation too. Let me pray. Loving Father and Almighty God, we thank you that you are holy, holy, holy. In you is nothing but truth and goodness and kindness. Your judgment is good and right. Your mercy is true and available to all. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit and by your word, we will all be motivated and energized and compelled to live for you in all we do and to seek out those we know who don't yet trust in you, and share the good news of Jesus with them, that they may not face the wrath that they deserve, that we all deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to sing.